Congregation, boys and girls, why do we baptize babies? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked your parents, perhaps, why do we baptize babies? Perhaps you know other people who attend churches where they do not baptize babies. You may possibly have met people who have looked at you in pity and say, You baptize babies? Parents, would you be able to explain to your children, to your grandchildren, why we baptize babies? Is this just an old tradition that we are just passing on from generation to generation? Or is our practice truly founded upon Scripture? A question that you will often be asked by those who believe that we should only baptize believers is this question: show me a passage in Scripture, show me a text in the Bible that supports your practice of baptizing babies. Again, parents, grandparents, boys and girls, would you be able to answer that question? So let me say immediately, there is not a specific text in the New Testament that says, thou shalt baptize infants. But there is also not a text that specifically says, you shall believe, you shall baptize believers only. And yet, if somebody asks you that question, why do you baptize children? What is your biblical support for baptizing children? Then let me remind you, it's already 13 weeks ago that we began this, and that's why I have to cover some ground that we already covered then. But the answer simply is this: the entire Old Testament demands the inclusion of children. The entire Old Testament is the solid foundation upon which we base the baptism of children. You have now undoubtedly you have heard it countless times when the form for baptism is read. The very simple statement that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. In other words, what that statement means, that baptism is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. And I know some of our older children will know the difference between the two. You will be able to tell me, well, circumcision was a bloody sacrament, and the New Testament baptism is an unbloody sacrament. And that is indeed one of the remarkable differences, because everything in the Old Testament, as it were, dripped with blood. And why? Because the Lord Jesus had not yet come to be the Savior of sinners. He had not yet shed his blood. But once Jesus shed his blood, there was no longer any need for the shedding of blood. That's why we now have unbloody sacraments. And so there is no blood involved in baptism. There is no blood involved in the Lord's Supper. So this critical statement, however, that baptism has come in the place of circumcision, is a very important statement. Because if that is indeed true, then in order for us to understand baptism correctly, in order for us to understand why we do baptize babies, we must understand what circumcision is all about. And that's why it is essential for me, as your pastor, to instruct you first about the sacrament of circumcision. Because once we do that, once I lay that foundation, and that will take me several sermons, we can then make the step towards baptism. And we will, when we get there, I will explain to you as clearly as I can why we have reliable proof from the Scriptures that statement in our form is indeed correct. And so that's why we, 13 weeks ago, we began to consider the subject of infant circumcision. And so we want to consider that again. And so I want to read as my text, Genesis 17, verses 7 through 10. Genesis 17, verses 7 through 10. And there we read this. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee," seed, boys and girls, means the generations that follow, "the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." So here we have the institution of the sacrament of infant circumcision. And so 13 weeks ago, we basically only covered the first point that you will find in your bulletin, an ordinance that was established by a covenant God. And I will briefly review what that means. Then established with God's covenant friend. As we see in this chapter, God establishes a covenant with Abraham, who is called the friend of God. And not only with Abraham, but with Abraham's descendants, with Abraham's seed. And thirdly, establish with God's covenant family. Because we will see that God not only enters into covenant with Abraham and his family, but ultimately God enters into covenant with an entire nation, namely the people of Israel. And as we will see, the people of Israel are throughout the Old Testament not only called the nation of Israel, but they're called the congregation of the Lord. In other words, that nation was also the church of God. And from there, of course, we ultimately end up in the New Testament when the church of God is no longer limited just to one nation, but now encompasses people from around the world. So infant circumcision, God's ordinance established by a covenant God. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee," God says to Abraham, with God's covenant friend. Specifically in this chapter, he enters with Abraham, and then from there, we will make the connection to the rest of the Old Testament, and we will see briefly how ultimately God enters into covenant with an entire nation, or as we can call it, the congregation of the Lord, or God's covenant community. And I will explain what that term means when we get there. So very briefly, established by a covenant God. Congregation, we have addressed this already many, many times. As a matter of fact, in our adult Bible class, we've been talking a great deal about God's covenant. This is a very important name of God, that he is a covenant God. So boys and girls, do you know what that means? When the Bible talks about God as a covenant God, what does that word covenant mean? Now, hopefully some of your elders or some of your parents would be able to answer that question for you. Because the word covenant is a very important word in the Bible. We can actually say that the entire Bible revolves around the word covenant. And so very quickly, what is a covenant? A covenant, especially in the Bible, describes a relationship between people very often. And so the Bible speaks of marriage as a covenant. Think of, so boys and girls, think of marriage. Think of the relationship between your mom and your dad. The Bible calls that a covenant. And you know that the relationship between your mom and dad is a very special relationship. You may have many other friends. You may have many other relatives. But there is no relationship like marriage. So husband and wife, when they are married, they are bound together, if you will. They are bound together in a very special relationship, a very special love relationship, a binding relationship, a relationship in which they are bound together with a bond that is supposed to endure a lifetime. Now, the Bible tells us that God is a God who not only made us, but a God who desires to have a relationship with us human beings. That's what ultimately the Word of God is all about. So, boys and girls, God didn't just make us. He made us, yes. He made us as His image bearers. In other words, He made us a very special creature. And of course, you know that even though God made many other creatures, He made many other beautiful animals. But God did not enter into a relationship with animals. But God created us human beings for a very special purpose. He created us with the ability not only to know Him, but that we could live in this amazing relationship with the God who made us. Because that's God's desire. And why is it that God wants to have a relationship with human beings? Why did He make us that way? Why did God say to Adam, and why did He say it's not good for you to be alone? And what does He do? He creates his wife. And so not only did Adam have this amazing relationship with God, but he had a relationship with his wife as well. And why is it? Why did God make us that way? He made us that way because God Himself, in His very own being, is a relational God. And again, I have no time to unpack that now. But boys and girls, some of the older ones, you have already learned at home and in catechism that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And let me just say this about it, that in God's very own being, we have an amazing love relationship. The Father and His Son are united together in the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. They love each other in the Holy Spirit. And that's why God, when He created us, He created us to live in a relationship with Him. A congregation, that explains everything that God has done in history. Because that explains why when Adam and Eve grievously broke that wonderful relationship and turned their backs upon God and despised His love, that explains why God did not turn His back on Adam and Eve. That explains why God has not turned His back on you and on me and on our children. That explains why God calls Adam and Eve not to destroy them, but to tell them, you've turned your back on me. You have broken our relationship. But I'm here to tell you that I will see to it that you will again be brought back into a relationship with myself. And so in Genesis 3, verse 15, God already reveals to them that the Lord Jesus would come in the fullness of time. And we have, in recent weeks, we have considered what Jesus came to do. We have considered what Jesus has accomplished. and the cross of Calvary. And so if you ask me, why did Jesus do that? Why did he suffer and die? Why did he endure all that? Why did he rise again? Some of you might answer, well, he did that to save sinners. Yes, that's true. He came to save sinners, but he came to save them for a purpose. And for what purpose? He came to save sinners so that on the basis of that salvation, you and I could again be brought back into a love relationship with God. And so that's what the word covenant is all about. As I explained this morning in the adult class as well, you could actually say the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation really revolves around that one word. It shows us how God established that relationship, how it was broken, and the rest of the Bible tells us what God has done to bring sinners like you and me, to bring sinners back to himself, to bring us back into a love relationship. And why? Because God is a covenant God. That's his character. That's his very nature. And that brings us to our second point. That God, who established that covenant, that is the God who then, as the Bible begins to unfold, as we begin to read the book of Genesis, then begins to reveal to us how he is going to achieve that. First of all, boys and girls, that's the reason why Noah and his family were saved. That's why God preserved not just Noah, but God preserved Noah and his family. It's not accidental that God saved a family unit. Because as we will see in a moment, that's who God is. That's what God is saying to us in Genesis 17. God, in very simple terms, because he is a covenant God, he is a family God. In other words, God, the way in which God establishes this, the way in which God deals with sinners, the way in which God brings us back to himself, he does by way of families. That's why he saved Noah and his house. He saved Noah and his family. But you know, boys and girls, that things went wrong very, very quickly. And so already, I'm no doubt, even while Noah was still living, because he still lived many years after the flood, very quickly, his children, his grandchildren, they began to corrupt themselves. And they again began to rebel against God. And they built the Tower of Babel. And you know what happened? God comes down and confuses the languages. And people are scattered all over the earth. The people that are listed for us in Genesis 10, if you look at Genesis 10, in Genesis 10 you have all the descendants of Noah. And they are scattered all over the world. And you might ask, now what? Now what will happen? Now what will happen to the human race? And then, amazingly, God begins a new story. He begins the story of Abraham. We already see his name mentioned in chapter 11. But especially in chapter 12, we read something very, very special. And you should know, congregation, that there was nothing special about Abraham. The Bible tells us that Abraham was an idolater. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. I was listening to a message on the radio this week, and this pastor actually said something I never heard it said that way. He said, Abraham was a Babylonian. That's where Babel was. He was a Babylonian. In other words, he came out of an environment where people did not fear God, where people did not seek God. Abraham, too, he was an idol worshiper. And then something amazing happens. God sovereignly plucks that man out of Ur of the Chaldees. God sovereignly does a miracle in the heart of this idol worshiper, in the heart of Abraham. And then he tells Abraham, you have to leave Ur of the Chaldees. You have to leave your home country, and you must go precisely where I will send you. But not only does God tell him that, but then in chapter 12, verse 3, God makes an amazing statement. He makes an amazing promise. And he says to Abraham, Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All those families that are listed in Genesis 10, all of those families who rebelled against God, who had departed from God, who went all over the world, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's an amazing statement. Because congregation, that already is the gospel in a nutshell as well. That, in a sense, that promise to Abraham is an outworking of Genesis 3, verse 15. Why is that so amazing? Well, what did those nations deserve? What do you and I deserve? As sinners, we deserve to be cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not do that which is written in the law. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve condemnation. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be forever separated from God. And God says, through you, Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. What an amazing promise that must have been to Abraham. What an overwhelming promise that must have been to Abraham. Now we come to chapter 15. Where God affirms that covenant in a very powerful and in a very dramatic way. Again, you may want to read that chapter with your children, parents. A very important chapter. And so what God tells him, he tells Abraham to go to this special location, and he tells him that he would meet with him there. And what Abraham had to do, he had to cut three animals in half. Three animals in half, and separate them. Now, Abraham knew what that meant. In those days, if you entered into a covenant with somebody, you didn't have a piece of paper that both people would sign, they would do something much more dramatic than that. If you entered into a solemn agreement, a solemn covenant with someone, and you would do what Abraham did, you would cut some animals in half. And then each party that entered into that agreement would walk between those pieces. And what that meant is thereby you were saying, if I break my word, if I don't keep my word, I deserve to die. I deserve to be cut asunder. That's how serious people in those days took making a covenant. They really, as it were, they staked their life on it. And then each party would walk between the pieces. And thereby, the covenant would then be ratified. But the amazing thing about Genesis 15 is that God does not ask Abraham to walk between those pieces. Because, congregation, Abraham would have had to die. If you know anything about the story of Abraham, even though he was a man of God, yet there were those times where he proved to be unfaithful to God. But God does not ask Abraham to walk between those pieces. No, God does it himself. God himself, and he sees this amazing display. He sees this flame, as it were, moving between those pieces. Boys and girls, who do you think that was? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whenever we meet God in the Old Testament, whenever he reveals himself, it's always in the person of his Son. And so what Christ did there by walking between those pieces He took upon himself the full responsibility of Abraham. You know what that means? That meant that Jesus knew at that time that he would have to give his life because of Abraham and all who would come after him, who would all prove to be covenant breakers instead of covenant keepers. So this was truly a dramatic moment. That explains why God could say to him in Genesis 12, verse 3, Abraham and you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And that's why God is able to bless us today. That's why we are able to know from the sacrament of baptism, as we will see later, that God is declaring every single time a child is baptized, he is saying to us, I am still the same God. I am still the same God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners. My desire is to bless sinners. And why? Why is he able to bless us? Why is he able to promise to us every single time that he will bless our children? It's all because Jesus walked between those pieces and took that responsibility upon himself. And that brings us to Genesis 17. Because now we see that God, who had a covenant relationship with Adam and with Eve and with Abel and with Seth and with Noah, now, and this is as if God takes another step. And now God speaks to Abraham again, but he's 99 years old. And God appears to him and says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And then those amazing words, I will make my covenant between me and thee. My covenant. By the way, if you would open your Bible tonight and you would go through Genesis 17, maybe on your computer, that phrase is repeated 9 times in this chapter. God talks about my covenant. In other words, thereby God reveals to us that this whole plan of salvation, which has as its goal to bring fallen sinners back to God, that whole plan of salvation originates with God. It originates with him. Left to us, there's not a single human being that would have ever desired to be in a love relationship with the God who made us. Because by nature, we have no use for God. We're not interested in him. But amazingly, God reveals here to Abraham, Abraham, I am going to establish, I'm going to make my covenant between me and you. And again, 9 times, and if you're taking notes, I'll give you the verses. Jot it down, and you can find it. Verses 2, 4, 7, 2, 4, 7, 9, 10, 13, 14, 19, and 21. In all those verses, you will see my covenant. But then God goes on and he says something more. And it says, Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him. Why do you think Abraham fell on his face, boys and girls? Why? Because I think that Abraham had an overwhelming sense of who God was. And so when he heard the voice of God, there was only one proper place for him, and that is to fall down on his face. It's another way of saying he worshiped him. By the way, congregation, that should always be our response when God speaks. Have you worshiped today? God is speaking to us today. That's why we call this a worship service. The purpose of a worship service is that when the word of God comes to us, that we respond in the only appropriate way. And that's what Abraham did. He fell on his face And then God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." And God repeats that several times as well, even when he talks about Sarah. And so, by the way, what that means, congregation, that clearly what God is talking about here is something that was not only for Abraham and his family. God is saying to Abraham, "Abraham, what I'm now doing, ultimately is going to have consequences for many nations. You will become a father of many nations." And so those who say that the covenant that God entered in with Abraham was strictly a national covenant, a political covenant that only pertained to Israel, clearly is refuted here by the fact that God several times addresses this, that this will have consequences for many nations. And after all, that's what he promised him in Genesis 12. He said, "You shall be a father," or he says, "In you shall all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." And God is saying here, "Abraham, you are going to be a father of many nations." Again, in verse 6, he repeats it. "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." The congregation, I believe that promise has been fulfilled beyond anything that we can even imagine. Because Galatians 3 tells us that every true believer is a son of Abraham. Galatians 3 tells us that Abraham is the father of all believers. And so God is not merely talking about physical sons and daughters. No, he is obviously has in mind the many spiritual sons and daughters that Abraham would have. That's why God told him, he said, "Abraham, look at the sky. Look at the stars in the sky. Can you number them? So shall thy seed be. I will make nations of thee." Verse 7, here comes the key verse. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee." Again, if you want to do a search in your computer, the phrase "I will," 13 times sprinkled throughout this chapter. "I will, I will." The initiative is God's. "I will establish my covenant between me and thee." And now this important phrase, "and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." And look at now what it says here, "to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." So if I translate that for you, boys and girls, God is saying, "Abraham, not only will I be your God, but I will be the God of your descendants. Abraham, I will be the God of your family." And to emphasize that this is something that will be true in every generation after that, when God talks about Isaac, God basically and essentially he repeats the same thing in verse 19. In verse 19, he says this, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac." And listen to the language of verse 19. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him." So a covenant that encompasses many nations. A covenant that God makes that will impact the generations that will follow him. And so what God is doing here, he is binding himself to Abraham and to his family. He is doing that out of the infinite goodness of his heart. He's saying to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to bring you and your family and your descendants, I'm going to bring you into a special relationship with myself." And the fact that he repeats it with Isaac means that this was just as true for Isaac. This was just as true for Jacob. It was just as true for Judah, and so on and so on. And it is just as true today. And now, to reaffirm the importance of these words, God says, I'm going to give you a token. A token. A token that will always remind you of this moment. A token that will remind you of who I am. A token that will remind you of my promises. A token that will remind you that it is my desire to be your God and the God of your children. A token that will remind you that I am truly the God of the families of Israel. And that token was a bloody token. A token that would be administered to every male child when they were 8 days old. Again, that's not arbitrary. The number 8 in the Bible, boys and girls, is the number of a new beginning. And so God, as it were, wants to, what he wanted to reaffirm in every circumcision, this is how I make a new beginning in the lives of sinners. This is how I make a new beginning. That's what God does until this day. Dear believer, when God saved you, he made a new beginning. He made you a new creature. And all of that was symbolized. And yet it was administered to boys, and so the question is asked, well, why not girls? Well, obviously the nature of circumcision is such it can only be administered to girls, or to boys rather. But what's important that we hope to see next week is that ultimately the sacrament of circumcision was not about that boy, nor was it about his parents. But that sacrament was a visible statement that God made about himself. By means of that token administered to boys, God wanted to communicate to Abraham and to his descendants, this is who I am. And for my name's sake, I will make a new beginning in the lives of sinners. Because the fact that it was administered to boys and the way it was administered meant to communicate that we as sinners, we can only produce a sinful seed. Adam's or Abraham's children would all be sinners. That's all we can do. And that's why blood had to be shed. Because that blood that would be shed with the circumcision of every boy, that blood pointed to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the fullness of time. And guess what happened to Jesus in the fullness of time? He was circumcised, not only when he was 8 days old, but the New Testament talks about the cross as the circumcision of Christ. That's why he is called the minister of circumcision. So the shedding of that blood pointed to the coming of the ultimate seed of Abraham, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Paul makes in Galatians 3 when he talks about the seed. And so ultimately, out of all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. And so with the circumcision of every sinful boy, when the blood of that boy would be shed, God was directing them to look forward to the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching Abraham and his children that the only reason he could be their God and they could be his people, the only reason, the only way God could have a relationship with Abraham and with his children was only because of that shed blood. Because without the shedding of blood, God can only pronounce his curse upon us. But because of the shedding of blood, therefore God can now promise to us and to our children. And he does that every single time the baptism is administered. He declares to us, because of my son and what he has accomplished, because of the blood that he has shed, I hereby declare that I will be your God and I will be the God of your children. That's the significance of that token. And God wanted Israel to be reminded of that time and time and time and time again. And so those families had large families. Many boys were born. And circumcision was administered over and over and over again. And this was so important to God that God says later on, he says, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So, as it were, God puts an equal sign between my covenant equals circumcision. My covenant equals circumcision. So, in other words, God, as it were, attached his whole character to this sacrament. As if to say, this is all about me. By means of this token, I am revealing to you who I am. A congregation that has not changed. That's why it's so important for us later on to understand why baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Because everything that God says here about circumcision all applies to the sacrament of baptism as well. And if there's any doubt as to why this sacrament is so important to God, then think of what almost happened to Moses. Moses, what a special child he was. God miraculously saved him. He belonged to Abraham's seed. And God protected him. And you know that God raised him up for a very special purpose. And then after he had been in the wilderness for 40 years, when he must have thought that God had forgotten him, God calls him and says, I'm going to use you to lead my people out of Egypt. So he had given, not only had God in a very special way kept him all those years, he called him to a special task. Even when Moses wasn't so very willing. And there goes Moses to Egypt. And on the way to Egypt, something dramatic happens. On the way to Egypt, God meets Moses, and he would have killed him. Why was God going to kill Moses? You know why? Because he had not circumcised his youngest son. And what a dramatic encounter that must have been. And his wife, Zipporah, knew exactly what was going on. And it's obvious that Zipporah had been the problem. And so what Moses had done to humor his wife, he just had neglected to circumcise his youngest son. She may have been so turned off by the whole ritual when he circumcised his oldest son that he said to him, no way are you going to touch my youngest son. Now God meets him. And God would have killed this man because he did not circumcise his son. That's how important circumcision was to God. That's how important. God's name is connected. God's character is connected to it. The whole plan of redemption is connected to it. That's why it says in verse 14 of Genesis 17, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. Why? He hath broken my covenant. So ultimately, God is saying, when this is not administered, that's an insult to me. Whoever refuses to do this, thereby is offending me. They have broken my covenant. That's why God would have killed Moses, because he did not circumcise his son. And so we see, congregation, that this was not just a minor ritual that the people of Israel engaged in. This was very important. God's name, God's character, everything about God is connected to this sacrament. And that means if we can ultimately prove, and I hope to demonstrate to you, that baptism is the New Testament continuation of this sacrament, that means that God takes baptism very seriously today as well. Now the question, we need to wrap things up. The question, boys and girls, are you taking your baptism seriously? Are you taking your baptism as seriously as God takes it? Because what happened when you were baptized is very, very special as well. Because when you were baptized, God's name and your name, they were mentioned at the same time. God put his name next to your name. Think about that. God was not ashamed to put his magnificent name and have it mentioned in the same breath with your name. You know what God was communicating when you were baptized before you even knew it? God was saying, as surely as I am God, I am the God of my people and their seed. As surely as I am God, I have no pleasure in the death of this child, but that this child would turn unto me and live. And boys and girls, if you ever wonder if you can be saved, If the devil ever lies to you and tells you that perhaps you cannot be saved, you can answer the devil and say, devil, you're a liar. When I was baptized, God called me by my personal name. And because he called me by my personal name, therefore I know that he is also willing and able to be my personal God. Of course, in a sense, every child that was born in Israel, they were the people of God in an outward way. But they also needed to have their heart circumcised to become a living member of God's family. And so in an outward sense, when we are born into the church, we already belong to the household of God. But our hearts need to be circumcised as well. And that's what God promises at every baptism. He's saying, I will continue to be the God of my people and their seed. I will continue for my namesake. I will keep my covenant promises. My promises cannot fail. And that's why there is hope and there is expectation for our children, for our grandchildren, and for our great-grandchildren. Because the reason you and I are here is because God has kept his word. That's why we are here today. That's why the gospel is being preached to us. Dear believer, you and I, we are the living proofs of God's covenant faithfulness. All because of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, boys and girls, your baptism, as was true for circumcision, is such a strong pleading ground for you. When you bow your knees and you seek God, the old divines would say, show God your baptized forehead. That meant remind God of your baptism. And God delights in it when we remind him of his own word, when we remind him of his own promises. And God forbid that any of you would die without having sought that God. Because to die with a baptized forehead, to die as a circumcised Jew, and yet to die as an unbeliever, as an enemy of God, that will be a hell in hell. It has been rightly said that when a baptized person dies without having repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that will burn in their foreheads forever. But thanks be to God, you're still here. And this is the God of salvation. That's what he does in circumcision and in baptism. He reveals himself. He opens up his heart to us. He communicates to us who he is. A God who is willing and able to save sinners, to save the sinful seed of his people, promising that what I have done in previous generation, what I have done in your generation, I will do in future generations. Why? Because I am a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Amen.